two Christian relief agencies working with the tsunami victims in Indonesia were accepted by the Indonesians in two very different ways, based upon their involvement, their investment with those Indonesian people. The first agency, both offered financial assistance, but the first agency arrived providing very detailed blueprints for fishing boats and to rebuild villages, and came in telling them, the villagers, how to do this and how to get the job done. The blueprints diagrammed everything down to the last bolt, telling the fishermen exactly how to construct a boat and a boathouse, get their lives back in place. The second relief agency came and, with their resources, said to the fishermen, "We don't know how best to help you. How can we best help you?" And one fisherman in response said, "Thank you for the trust you have put in us. Those other guys think they know it all, but they don't even understand that you have to build the boat shed longer than the boat so that when it rains, the boats do not fill up with water and get all the tools wet." Apparently, the meticulous blueprints provided by the first agency called for the construction of 10-meter sheds and 13-meter boats. Nobody had bothered to check. Now, when members of those two different relief agencies go to share Christ with those Indonesian people, which group do you think they'll listen to? I think so often as Christians we act like the first agency when it comes to our relationships with people in this world. We're the experts. We're the Christians, after all. We will tell you how you ought to live. We have all the answers. Now, we do have answers. They're right here. They're not our answers, though. They're His. And we do have answers, but we've got to get our attitudes into proper alignment with God. Because superior attitudes will always affect people negatively. One journalist wrote, "It is a small step from looking down on others to looking up to oneself." Paul taught us in Titus chapter 3, where we pick up this morning in verses 3 through the very beginning of verse 5, which we will be looking at this morning. He taught us that our memories should manage our attitudes. Our memories should manage our attitudes. Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And we learned how we are to operate in a world, in a secular world, as Paul and the Cretan believers had to learn to operate in their secular world. We are to be uncontentious. We are to be gentle. We are to be reasonable. We are to be courteous with all men and women that we meet. We are to be respectful of the government, even when it does not do what we think it ought to do or treat us right. And even when people are discourteous to us, we are to be reasonable and courteous and give them consideration. That's what Paul is telling us in verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 3 is Paul's reason for verses 1 and 2. We are to be courteous and reasonable with everyone because we were once like they are now. We are all sinners saved by God's grace, so we should treat others with respect and offer them grace too. We're all made in the image of God. We're not better than anyone else. The worst witness is the holier-than-thou witness. And the world sees right through that person if we try to witness that way today. So principle number one, verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, remembering our past humbles our present. Remembering our past humbles our present. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, if you became a Christian as I did when you were just a little child and you were brought up in a Christian home, then it's a little harder maybe to identify with this description of a non-Christian here. It's still true that we're all sinners, every one of us. But we just don't have so much history to look back on if we were saved at a young age and, praise God, grew up in a Christian home. But Paul is primarily pointing out that those who came to Christ as adults, the people in the church on the island of Crete where he was working or where he had been working, that they are able to identify with the non-Christian adults that they meet today. Why? Because they were once like them. The general principle is true. Who we were before Christ should humble us as we offer God's grace to those who need Christ. Who were we before we became Christians? Who were we before we came to Christ? Paul says. He gives us six descriptions. Let's take a look at them this morning. Number one, we were spiritually senseless. We were spiritually senseless. The word foolish means unintelligent or senseless. Before a person comes to Christ, he's not able to understand the message of Christianity. It makes no sense to the non-Christian. It made no sense to us before we came to Christ either. So why do we put down non-Christians? Because they fail to understand the Bible. We shouldn't expect them to understand the Bible. We cannot expect them to comprehend God's moral and spiritual truths. So as we relate to people in this world, we should start, the beginning point should be the understanding that they won't really understand us. Just as we didn't understand that coworker or that friend or that family member who tried to explain Christ to us years ago. Now, if you've been through that experience in adulthood, then you understand what Paul is saying here. Think back to what it was like before you became a Christian. Can you do that? One of the problems that Christians have when it comes to relating to non-Christians, I think, is that we quickly become removed from the non-Christian way of thinking. Now, that's good in many respects, but it then begins to isolate and hinder us from witnessing effectively. We become Christians, we sort of enter a Christian cocoon, somewhat isolated from the non-Christian world. I had a student once at the Bible college who had been saved out of the secular music world. And now he was training to preach God's word. And I enjoyed him as a student, but he said to me one day after class, he said, "Dave," he said, "it bothers me. I no longer understand and have any way to connect to my non-Christian friends back there in the secular music world. I've become too far removed from them, and I don't relate to them very well, and it bothers me because I know they need to know Christ, and yet now that I'm immersed in the Christian world, I no longer relate well to them at all." And he was sad about that. Start by remembering what it was like to be in their shoes. All non-Christians are spiritually senseless. They don't understand God's ways as explained in the Bible. That's a starting point. Second description, we disobeyed God's laws. The word disobedient means to be rigid, unyielding, and oppositional. Why should we as Christians get so nasty at non-Christians who disobey God's laws when we too were once disobedient? And even as Christians, we sometimes still are. We should not be surprised when non-Christians choose not to follow the laws that God lays out in the Bible. The surprise would be that they do sometimes obey. That's the surprise. Wow, somebody actually obeys. You see, it's human nature to disobey God's laws, which is why, by the way, we can never put any real lasting hope in the idea that simply changing the laws will change a society. It won't. It never has. It never will. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand for good, righteous laws when we have the opportunity, but that's not where our hope is, and that will never change a society. People will simply disobey those laws, just as they disobey the ones in God's Word anyway, just as we did. That's why prohibition didn't work in America. People just made their own stills and brewed their own poison. God has to change the inner hearts first. Then the laws can be obeyed. And that is God's method of changing society. And that is how He changed the Roman world in the first century. Not through the political, power-hungry process, but through one by one changing the lives of people across the Roman Empire. Changing their hearts. Third description. We wandered aimlessly, Paul says. The word translated deceived is a word from which we get our word planet. The planets were called planets by the ancient astronomers because they seemed to move in an irregular pattern compared to the other lights in the sky. The Greek word for planet meant a wanderer. Paul is saying that before we came to Christ, we did things in an irregular manner. We wandered aimlessly through life. Life lacked purpose or direction. Many have career and family directions, but there's still a great sense of purposelessness that a person feels before they become a Christian. Is this all there is to life? There must be something more than sleeping, working, playing, these little dreams that we have, the things we'd like to get done. And men and women today are searching for meaning and purpose in life. And that's why the message of purpose strikes home. We should understand that because we were just like them before Christ gave us a great eternal purpose. We were caught up in the careers and causes that now seem so trivial compared to God's eternal purpose. We need to remember why those things mattered so much to us, were so important, just as they are to our friends and our co-workers today. Because that's what they have. They need a greater purpose. Only Christ can give them that. Fourth description, we served our desires. We were enslaved to a many-colored tapestry of desires and pleasures, Paul writes, before we became Christians. The word desire is the one we usually translate lust. And I chose not to use the word lust because lust in our minds raises only one kind of desire. And really, the word is very broad. It has to do with longings, wants, desires, appetites. And it's a many-colored, variegated tapestry of longings. We don't all have exactly the same longings. Your flavor of sin may be different than my flavor of sin, but there's still sin, you see. The word for pleasures is the word from which we get our English word hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. We wanted to have fun. We wanted to satisfy our cravings, our longings. Now, your flavor of longing might be different than mine, might be different than someone else's out there. The point is that we're enslaved, or we were before we became Christians, and they are now enslaved to these desires, these pleasures. Now, we didn't think of ourselves as being slaves of those things before we became Christians, did we? But when we became Christians, we realized how shallow so many of those wants really are, for money or possessions or things or experiences, whatever they are, that were so important that that a person lives their lives around those things, those ideas. People today who are not Christians don't think of themselves as being slaves of those desires and those pleasures. But when you watch their lifestyles, you realize how much these things have a grip on their lives. They are obsessed with them. Non-Christians have no other life than this one, right? This is it. So of course they're going to be driven to satisfy their appetites in this life, to go for the gusto, to seize the moment, to live it up and get everything I can get today, right? All right. Fifth description. We wanted what others had. We wanted what others had. Paul says that we were spending our lives in malice and envy. The first word means anything wicked. That's pretty broad. And the second word means to be jealous of what other people have. We wanted what others had, and we would often do what we needed to get it. Sounds kind of harsh, because most people don't think of themselves in those terms, but there's real truth in the description. Our whole advertising industry, for example, is built on the premise of creating a desire in us for something we don't have, but someone else does. That's the whole basis of our advertising industry. We market cars by showing happy people driving some mountain road, zoom, zoom. We market blue jeans to teenagers by presenting them as countercultural, even though everyone in the world wears them. We sell everything from clothes to perfumes based on the idea that you need to have this because it will make you prettier, it will make you smarter, more fulfilled, like the images of the celebrities who peddle all of these wares for huge profits. That's what drives the world. We want what others have. Sixth description, we were controlled by contempt. Now remember, this isn't just a description of the world. This is a description of the Christians before they became Christians, as Paul sets it up here. Paul writes, we were hateful and hating one another. Now the first word can also be translated hated, which probably makes more sense here, since then we would read that we were hated and hating others. The passive and the active sense of this. The whole of life is filled with a contempt. We put down others and are put down by the ones we put down. Life is a big put down. Our culture today thrives on put downs to the point that television comedies make millions of dollars on the cleverness of their put downs. Hatred controls us when we live this way. So now we have the Center for the Prevention of Hate Crimes trying desperately to get people to stop treating each other hatefully, calling each other names. You read the newspaper articles. Portland is the example right now, but you could take any school in the United States, any public school in the United States, and probably be the same example. As every student in our schools knows, the nasty language still continues. It just continues out of earshot of the administrators and the teachers. See, you can pass laws to make hate crimes illegal, but you can't stop people from hating each other or from putting down each other or for calling each other names. They just do it out of earshot of somebody who might get them in trouble. See, that will, the real process, the real issue, the heart, will never change apart from a change of that heart, which only Christ can do. He changes our hearts so we can love those we formerly hated. So we were all part of that process of putting down everyone around us until we became Christians. Then something was to happen, you see. For God changes our hearts to love those that we formerly would have hated. Gloria was ready to take her own life. Years of drug abuse, failed relationships, multiple rejections had taken their toll on her. Prepared with countless prescription drugs she had saved up for this one purpose, Gloria that night turned on the television to keep her neighbors from hearing. The channel happened to be tuned, maybe that's not the right word, I don't think it is, happened to be tuned to the Billy Graham Crusade. At the bottom of the screen was a telephone number for anyone needing some help to call. Gloria called that number before she took the pills. The counselor recognized the seriousness of Gloria's situation, and she directed Gloria to a nearby Wesleyan church where someone would be able to help her. It was Saturday night. She decided to hold off on her suicide for one more night and attend church that morning. So the next morning she got up and she went to church. And just before the worship service began, she met the pastor, and she went to the pastor. She said, "Billy Graham sent me today." Sometime later, however, Gloria gave this testimony. "Billy Graham saved me from killing myself," she said, "but my church showed me how to be saved from my sins." The love of the people was incredible. I never knew someone as dirty as me could ever receive love again. The people accepted me just as I was. I have seen Jesus. He is in the faces of all these people who love me. What a powerful testimony. That church had the right spirit. Would to God that Galilee Baptist Church was a place like that. Remembering our past humbles our present, so that we can offer God's grace and God's love to those who walk through these doors, to those we meet out in the world. To those who desperately need it. Second principle, verse 4 this morning. Remembering God's heart humbles our hearts. Humility is a big theme here. You got that? Remembering God's heart humbles our hearts. Verse 4. But, aren't you glad for God's buts? But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And we'll stop right there because there's so much in the next verse. I got to save it for next Sunday. Stop right there. Because, or when, you see, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now I like corn on the cob. You like corn on the cob? Especially when you buy it at one of those farm stands, fresh, you know? On the way home from church maybe, or when you're out camping or something, it's great. But I like corn on the cob, but I like to slather it with butter and salt. Now, all you health nuts this morning, no, all of you health conscious people this morning are going to, I know you're going to tell me afterwards this is very bad for you, but I use low fat butter. That counts for something, doesn't it? All right. Yep, it's tasty though. It's so good. But when I get done eating corn on the cob, I don't say, that salt sure was tasty. I say, that corn sure was tasty. The job of the salt is to enhance the flavor of the corn. What did Jesus say? Christians are salt in this world. If we are salt, then what should we be making taste good? Christ. Christ. People shouldn't come away from time with us talking about how clever we are, or how successful we are, or how religious we are. Religious people focus on their religion and all of the things that you got to do to be right and why you're so bad. And that leaves a bitter aftertaste in people's mouths. Our job is to help them taste Christ. Salt makes you enjoy corn. Christians make you enjoy Christ. Are people attracted to Christ after they see you and talk with you? Or do they come away saying, oh, I don't want to go there? It's His kindness and His love they should be attracted to as they become friends with us. We're just the salt. It's all about Him, not about us. So our memories should manage our attitudes by helping us remember who we were, but also who He is. And sometimes I think as Christians we begin to forget about who He really is. Maybe it's because we've forgotten about who we really were. It's humbling to remember that Christianity is about Him, not us. We are what we are, not because of our gifts, our skills, our talents, our work. We are what we are because He saved us in His love. He delivered us from what we were. He made us what we are, or at least what we're becoming. So we have no reason to boast in ourselves, or to strike a holier-than-thou attitude as we look around at other people. Now, the word kindness means goodness of heart. God has a goodness of heart. And the word love for mankind is the Greek word, it's one Greek word actually, that we get our English word philanthropy from. God's heart is so good and so loving and so kind that He sent His Son into this world to save this world. He loved the entire world. He would save everyone who responds to His call. He loves everyone here. And we're so quick to give up on people. Oh, that person, you know, forget him. He's never going to be a Christian. But God isn't. He loves them with a passionate love. And anyone who responds to that call, God saves. He didn't pick you because you were so pretty. He didn't save you because you were so smart. He saved you from being a senseless, disobedient, aimless wanderer, enslaved by your own desires and wanting what everyone else had. You were pathetic, really. So was I. He saved us because He loved us. God's heart is so full of love that He made us what we are slowly becoming in this life and what we will be forever with Him. So where do we get off putting down others as if they are not good enough for us? The truth is, we are not good enough for anyone else. And we're certainly not good enough for God. Remembering God's heart, who He is, humbles our hearts. For He reaches broken, shattered, worthless people in our eyes sometimes, but not His. And that should humble us. Mike Iaconelli writes these challenging words. Let's all of us decide to stop trying to convince the world that Christianity is true because Jesus makes us prettier, happier, thinner, wealthier, bigger, more successful, more popular, healthier, stronger, and more influential than everyone else. Do we actually believe that the world is impressed with our fancy new churches, 12,000 in Sunday school, 5 services each morning, the millions who are watching on television, converted beauty queens and professional athletes, our book sales or our crusades? The world is laughing at us, mocking us, and the Jesus we supposedly are serving. Ouch. Ouch. What does a Christian look like? He looks like Christ. Christian counselor John Trent tells about the time he led a young life group, and he did his best to round up kids who were not church kids to get them to the summer camp. And he'd get them to this summer camp because he wanted them to see Christ and hear the message, the good news. It really is good news. Well, Mark was one of those kids that he rounded up, unchurched background. And that week, Bob Mitchell was the main speaker, and he arranged and managed the camp week, including all of the meals and when they would be served and what would be served. So Mitch was always talking to the cook that week. Now, the cook loved her work. She was a committed Christian. But it was exhausting, and she was worn out much of the time. She always looked tired. And so whenever she talked to Mitch, he got up and he gave her his chair and a few minutes rest while they discussed the meal plans. No big deal, right? Seems like a simple, kind little act to do. Nobody noticed except for Mark. Mark hadn't come to hear about Jesus. He wasn't interested in Jesus at all. But when he saw Jesus' love lived out in just a simple act of kindness by the camp speaker, he began to listen to what the man was saying. Later that week, Mark asked Jesus to be his Savior. It wasn't because of the messages, Mark said, but because of the love he saw in Mitch. If that's what it means to be a Christian, Mark said, I want to be one. People are watching, always watching, in school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And they're watching some of the simplest things. How we relate to each other in our backyard. How we relate to other people in the workforce, in school. And some of the things we think are so minor, such just little acts, little situations, they're major in someone's life. For God uses that to open them to what He wants to tell them, the good news of Jesus Christ. Just little acts of kindness, decency, like letting a tired cook sit in the chair, or giving a ride to someone who needs it, or loving someone as they are with their flaws. That's what a Christian looks like. For that's what Christ looks like. Full of kindness and love for others, Paul wrote. That's Christ. That's God. Someone who might be taken advantage of, yes. Just like people took advantage of Christ. So when someone takes advantage of you, you're in good company. For they took advantage of Christ. But his heart was filled with kindness and love. Our memories should manage our attitudes in this world. When Charles Evans Hughes was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, he had to move to Washington, D.C., and he transferred his membership to a Baptist church there. His father had been a Baptist minister, and Hughes had been a lifelong witness to his own faith in Christ. It was the custom in that Baptist church to have all new members come forward during one of the morning worship services and be introduced to the congregation, similar to what we do here. On this particular day, the first person called forward in that church was a Chinese laundryman named Ah Sing, who happened to own a little laundromat next to the church. And he stood at the far side of the pulpit. Then the names were called: wealthy businessmen, successful family, well-known, respected people. And as they came forward, they all stood on this side of the pulpit. So after about a dozen people had been called, there was a whole line of people on this side, and there was Ah Sing, the Chinese laundryman, on this side. And then the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court was called to become a member of the church. And as he walked forward, he intentionally walked to stand beside Ah Sing at the front of the church. And he said, "A Christian who only associates with people of the same intellectual, academic, or professional interests is not living up to what Scripture mandates." The cross is the great equalizer. And the church changed the Roman world because of the cross, not the sword. The high and the mighty and the lowly slave could stand and worship together as equals because of the cross. The black and the white should stand together and worship at the foot of the cross. The AIDS patient and the doctor can stand and worship together at the foot of the cross. The wealthy and the poor should stand together and worship at the foot of the cross. The unwed mother and the successful businesswoman can stand side by side at the foot of the cross. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning in just a few moments. Father, every one of us, there isn't anyone in this room who deserved to be saved, who deserved to be a Christian. We are all sinners. And in your special, unique way, you touched each of our lives. You drew us to yourself. And if there's anyone in this room who has not responded to your good news that you can change their lives radically, his or her life, then I pray this morning that they would hear the message that your Spirit is sending. We're not better. You are. We're not great. You are. And your grace saves everyone, even when we don't think it can save us or someone else. Help that person, if they are in this room, to respond to your cross and accept your forgiveness for sins and your love this morning, I pray. And help us as we celebrate the cross work of Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to remember it's the great equalizer, because before you, we all stand on equal footing at the base of that cross. In Jesus' name, amen.